Psalm 85 is a beautiful psalm that prays for restoration and really revival. Let's take a look at this psalm. The psalm is titled, To the Chief Musician, A Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Now we remember that these sons of Korah were Levites. They were from the family of Kohath. And by David's time, it seems that they served in the musical aspects of the temple worship. You can find a reference to that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19. Now, like several psalms, Psalm 85, at least in some ways, seems to fit the period of Israel's history when they returned from the Babylonian exile. But in other ways, Psalm 85 doesn't seem to fit that period. Alexander McLaren, in his work on Psalm 85, noted this, quote, "The book of Nehemiah supplies precisely such a background as fits the psalm. A part of the nation had returned indeed, but to a ruined city, a fallen temple, and a mourning land, where they were surrounded by jealous and powerful enemies." So he's giving the case there for Psalm 85 belonging to that later period after the return to exile, which it may fit. But it is also true that it could be connected to earlier periods in Israel's history, such as the end of the reign of the king of Saul. During the ending years of Saul's reign, Israel was overrun with enemies, especially the Philistines, and in some sense, they were run out of their land and captive. So it could fit that earlier period as well. So whichever specific period of Israel's history this psalm applies to, we understand this, that God's people find themselves in the place spoken of in Psalm 85 from time to time. And whenever they do, this beautiful psalm is appropriate to sing and to pray. So let's take a look at it now, Psalm 85 together, the first two verses where we see God's, the psalmist, I should say, proclaiming gratitude for God's favor and restoration. Here we go, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. Here we see the psalmist declaring his thanks. He finds relief in God's care for his land. You have been favorable to your land, verse 1 says. You see, we notice that, don't we? That the territory of Israel is called your land. Now, make no mistake about it. The Bible understands that the earth belongs to the Lord. It's not like the land of Israel belongs to God, Yahweh, the creator, the God revealed to us in the scriptures, and other parts of the world belong to the devil or other demons or whatever it would be. No. The entire earth belongs to God, yet there is an undeniable way in which the land of Israel is his special possession, and God therefore has a special regard for his land. It's not that God is any more present in Israel than he is in other places, but we do see this, that because God enacted his great plan of the ages in time and space, there needed to be a particular place where he carried that out. And for whatever reason, God chose the land of Israel to be that platform, that stage upon which he carried out his great plan of the ages, or at least a substantial portion of that plan. So he says there in verse 1, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, again, many people think that this phrase means that the psalm was written after the Babylonian captivity. Now, this is possible, and some psalms clearly date to that period. If you would go back to Psalm 79, you would see a psalm that pretty clearly seems to connect to this return from the Babylonian captivity. Yet, the idea of Israel being in some kind of captivity also suits some other periods of Israel's history. As we mentioned in our introduction, such as the period of Philistine domination in the later years of Saul's reign. That's in 1 Samuel chapters 28 through 31, if you were interested in looking at that. So he has talked about this restoration. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. Notice this. The psalmist was not only interested in the land, but he was more importantly interested in the relationship that Israel had with God. The iniquity, that's mentioned in verse 2, that once hindered their relationship was now taken away. And that idea was so important and so precious to the psalmist that he repeats it in a different way according to this style of Hebrew poetry. Look, the two lines of verse 2 essentially say the same thing. You have forgiven the captivity, you've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Again, that's basically saying the same thing two times. Now, I will point out, though, that there is some significance found, again, I'm drawing on Alexander McLaren in his commentary on Psalm 85. There's some significance in the two different words that he uses for God's pardon in verse 2. First of all, he says here in the first phrase, he says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. McLaren points out that that regards sin as a weight that presses down upon the people, which God's mercy lifts off and takes away. That's a burden removed, forgiven, the first line of verse 2. The second line of verse 2, where it says, you have covered all their sin, that idea there is of a great stain, something that's just foul and disgusting, which God's mercy covers over, it hides, so that it's no longer an offense to heaven. So there's two beautiful and slightly different, but very much related ideas there in forgiveness and covering there. But to me, perhaps one of the greatest lines here is at the end of verse 2, where we see, you have covered all their sin. Isn't that beautiful? All their sin. All of it. I'll read you what Charles Spurgeon said on this. He said, all of it. Every spot and wrinkle, the veil of love has covered all. Sin has been divinely put out of sight. And you have to say, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To not only know that God forgives your sin, but that he has covered all your sin. No wonder at the end of verse 2, he uses that Hebrew word, Selah. Repeated many times, I think more than 70 times in the Psalms. Selah, that idea of a pause, either for a musical interlude or a pause for meditation and reflection, or most likely both. Think about this deeply while the music plays, how beautiful it is that God has forgiven all their sin. Now, he continues on here in verse 3, where he says, you've taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. He's continuing to describe the forgiveness of God as, first of all, in the removal of God's wrath. You saw that there in the first phrase of verse 3. You have taken away all your wrath. You see, the psalmist found peace in the satisfaction of God's wrath. You see, before God forgave, they were the righteous subjects of God's judgment. And then now, in light of God's forgiveness, they were delivered from that. There is a special beauty in the words, all your wrath. You have taken away all your wrath, speaking of a complete work. Now, make no mistake about it. As with the previous verse that spoke of God's forgiveness, God's covering all their sin, this turning away of God's wrath looks forward to the complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is where Jesus satisfied God's righteous requirement to the fullest, with a once for all sacrifice, as Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10 so beautifully point out. Make no mistake about it. When it says that God has taken away his wrath, it's because he poured out his wrath upon his son. Now, every animal sacrifice that was made for sin under the old covenant prefigured that. The sinner, the person on whose behalf the sacrifice would be made, would come and lay their hands on the head of the animal and confess their sin, then that animal would be slaughtered and sacrificed before the Lord, as if to say, my sin has been transferred to that animal, and that animal is receiving the wrath of God in my place. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. On the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God. Therefore, God can righteously take away his wrath from us. Every sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament look forward to that ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. We look back to it with great satisfaction and joy. Again, notice how powerful this is. You have covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Again, there is great relief in knowing that God's anger has passed. And this is especially true when you consider the fierceness of his anger. I'll just put it in a very simple way. Do you want God to be angry with you? Because God can be fierce in his anger. When we go through the Bible, we see several occasions where God demonstrates the fierceness of his anger. Now, listen, we know that God is loving and compassionate and full of mercy, but God will eventually show his judgment. When he has been rejected and resisted again and again and again, eventually God's judgment is shown. And when God's anger is shown, it is often shown with fierceness, as verse 3 describes. Now, do you want God to be angry with you? Of course you don't. When we consider the fierceness of his anger, when we consider we don't want God to be angry with us, it almost wouldn't matter if every person on earth was angry with us, as long as God is not. Then we realize all the more how, in the light of God's unfolding plan of the ages revealed in the scriptures, we need to put our faith, our trust in who Jesus is, and especially what he did for us at the cross and at the empty tomb. This has turned away the fierceness of God's anger. And by the way, we just need to say this one more time before we leave the point. The wrath of God taken away in verse 3, the fierceness of God's anger turned away in verse 3, it's because it was put upon Jesus at the cross. We don't often think of Jesus facing the fierceness of God's anger as he was there on the cross, but he did. And he bore it in our place. All right, now, in light of this great forgiveness, and what a beautiful, comprehensive, powerful forgiveness is described for us in verses 2 and 3. Now look at this prayer for continued favor and restoration. Verses 1, 2, and 3 were gratitude for what God has already done. Now look at verses 4 and 5. He says this. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Okay, so the psalm began by thanking God for return and restoration, but now he's praying for continued restoration. Lord, we see how much you've forgiven us from, but we need more of your forgiveness. We need to experience your restoration again and again. That's why he says, will you be angry with us forever? Now, again, notice, verse 3 thanked God for the turning of his fierce anger. That work in the past was the basis of this prayer. He says in verse 5, Lord, would you do it again? By the way, that is a valid prayer to pray. Lord, you've done wonderful things in my life before. Would you please do them again? And that leads to the beautiful prayer for revival in verses 6 and 7. Did you see this? He says this, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I love verses 6 and 7. These are verses that I've sometimes preached on just regarding the subject of revival, because this is a simple and wonderful prayer for revival. Let me say it again. Verse 6 in particular, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? You see, this prayer recognizes that revival is not man-made, but it is given by God. Yet it also recognizes that one may pray for revival, even that one should pray for revival. And when we pray for revival, we should pray with a godly expectation. You see, this prayer for revival, it implies, any prayer for revival implies this, that God's people were once alive, but now they are in some sense either dead or asleep in a spiritual sense, and now they need to be revived. Now they need to be called to life again. And listen, this is what we need as God's people, do we not? We need revival in the truest sense, not revival just as a season of spiritual excitement. Brothers and sisters, would you please just erase that from your mind? People think today of revival as just being people being fired up for God. Well, listen, that's part of it, but it is actually a great searching of God that brings real spiritual life to God's people. And I think that the context of this statement, "Will you not revive us again?" The context of the statement tells us when to pray for revival. When should you pray for revival? Well, we should pray for revival when we remember the great things that God has done in the past. Again, that's what he's doing in verses 1, 2, and 3. He's recalling the great things that God has done in the past, and it made the psalmist pray for revival. But then also, we should pray for revival when we sense that we are under a cloud of divine displeasure, or there is an evident lack of God's blessing upon our lives, upon our work for him. That's communicated in verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, cause your anger towards us to cease." So when we remember what God's done in the past, when we feel that we are under divine displeasure, that's when to pray for revival. But I think also we understand from this prayer who to pray for. Who do you pray for when you pray for revival? Well, first of all, may I say this? When you're praying for revival, pray for the pastor, the spiritual leaders, the church leaders of your life. Ask God to revive the pastor personally, to strengthen him against temptation and discouragement, and to fill that pastor with faith. Ask God to bless the pastor's work with great spiritual power. You know, there's a wonderful example of this from early in the 19th century in America, frontier America, with a man named James McGrady. He was an example of a man who made the most of getting his congregation to pray for him. It's said of James McGrady that he was a man so ugly that he attracted attention just for his ugliness. Now, James McGrady came over the Allegheny Mountains to minister on the frontier of Kentucky. And he had three little box-like Presbyterian churches. And McGrady described his work on the Kentucky frontier during the winter of 1799 as, quote, "for the most part weeping and mourning with the people of God." But this is what he did. He promoted a once-a-month concert of prayer with the other churches, but he also asked his people to pray for him when the sun set on Saturday night for a half an hour, and for another half hour when the sun rose on Sunday. Now, McGrady was no great preacher. He had a bad voice. People noticed his awkward gestures in preaching. But in the year 1800, there came a flood of blessing and revival on that Kentucky frontier. There were meetings as large as 25,000 people, with thousands upon thousands of people brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, pray for your pastors, your elders, your church leaders when you're praying for revival. But also, don't stop there. When you're praying for revival, pray for the congregation. Pray for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the congregation. When you pray for revival, pray for the other churches in your community. You got to agree, it would be a pretty poor work of revival if it was only centered on one church. No, don't we want to see all the believers in a community brought to renewed life in Jesus Christ? In praying for revival, pray not only for the churches in your community, but also pray for the community in general. Pray that Jesus would answer the promise of John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, that he would send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But listen, don't only pray for the pastor and pray for the congregation and pray for the other churches and pray for the community. Listen, let me tell you who else to pray for when you pray for revival. Pray for yourself. Sometimes the worst attitude we can take when it comes to revival is this attitude of, well, Lord, revive them, but I'm just fine. No, we need to make it very personal, don't we? Lord, I need you to do a great work in me, not only in others, but in myself. Now, why? Again, look at verse 6. He says, will you not revive us again? Now, the second line of verse 6, that your people may rejoice in you. Praying for revival means praying that God's work among his people would cause them to find their joy in nothing else than in him. Notice, that your people may rejoice in you. Now, there's a lot of things that God's people can rejoice in them. Some of them are some legitimate reasons for rejoice, some of them not. We can rejoice in our buildings. We can rejoice in our programs. We can rejoice in the sophistication of our services. We can rejoice in our reach, how many people we seem to be reaching, in the size. We can rejoice in our budgets. Okay, those may or may not have reason for rejoicing. But more than anything, what God's people really need to rejoice in is in God himself. Notice that line in verse 6. That your people may rejoice in you. And I'm here to tell you, God can do it. He's done it before. I don't know where you're at as you view this or listen to this. I don't know if revival among God's people seems to you something very near or very far away. I don't know. But we can know this, that God has sent beautiful, powerful revival among his people before. He can do it again. So we should pray for revival. We should pray full of confidence, knowing that God can revive us. We should pray full of boldness, pleading with God for revival. But we should pray prayers for revival full of humility. We should do it desiring God's glory and praise. No. We never pray for revival for our glory and praise. Never. It's for God's glory and praise. So these are beautiful, powerful words. This is a prayer full of gratitude focused on the Lord, that your people may rejoice in you. And then he says there in verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. You see, revival is a work of God's mercy. It isn't earned. It isn't deserved. God graciously grants revival. And then he says, grant us your salvation. True revival demonstrates that salvation is God's work. Notice, grant us your salvation. That's what it says in verse 7. Not our salvation. Now, we're the ones being saved, but we can only be saved with God's salvation, not our own. You see, Jonah saw a great work of revival happen in Nineveh, flowing from his embrace of this great principle. Salvation is of the Lord. That's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Once Jonah understood that salvation is of the Lord, then it was much more clear to him, and it should be clear to us. We need God to work his work of salvation among us. Now, we come into another section of the psalm here in starting at verse 8, where really he's going to reflect his confidence in God's response to his prayer. Look at this, verses 8 and 9. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Again, notice here, verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. In the last section of Psalm 85, the psalmist expressed surrender and submission to God. Now, the proper attitude of the believer praying for revival is to surrender to the authority of God's word. I will hear what the Lord God will speak. Again, I'm going to listen to God. And I've said it once, I've said it 100 times, surely you have too. If you want to hear God speak, turn to his word. Focus on God's word. This is how God speaks to us. So focus upon his word. It's like, Lord, I'll silence my own tongue. I want to hear what you have to speak to me. So I'm going to give attention, deep attention to your word. And when you listen to God, notice what he'll say. Verse 8, for he will speak peace. The psalmist was confident in the goodness of God and that God would speak peace to his humble, surrendered people and to his saints. However, again, continuing on verse 8, but let them not turn back to folly. Humility and surrender are proper attitudes for God's people. They should turn to him in true repentance, and they should not turn back to folly. In fact, verse 9 says, his salvation is near to those who fear him. Humble and surrendered people of God enjoy the nearness of his salvation. It's not just that God's salvation is out there, but we sense it being very near to us. And as God moves among his people this way, glory will dwell among them. That's what it says there in verse 9. Glory may dwell in our land. Now, the psalm concludes, starting at verse 10, with these last four verses, the good righteousness of God. And there's something very beautiful, very tender about these verses. Look at it here, starting at verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. I love how in verse 10, in the most beautiful of terms, the psalmist describes the salvation God brings to his people. You see, it might seem that mercy and truth are enemies, that they are set against each other. You see, mercy looks to grant pardon to me. God wants to show his mercy to me. But truth is determined to condemn me. When God looks at the truth about who I am, well, maybe there's some at least apparent good there. But there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of wickedness. There's a lot of rebellion against God. And it's as if truth would condemn me. But God says, no, mercy and truth have met together. And what have they done? They've met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. In God's great work of salvation, mercy and truth meet together. Now, the word that's translated mercy there in verse 10 is the great Hebrew word chesed, which often has the idea of grace or loyal love, covenant love. And this verse may very well have been the inspiration for what John later wrote in John chapter 1. Let me read to you the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now again, that Old Testament word chesed, very much connected and related to the New Testament word for grace. And where John says in John chapter 1, verse 1, grace and truth, it may very well be drawing from the idea from Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Matter of fact, John repeated that idea in verse 17, where he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Holy Spirit inspired those words for the Apostle John by connecting them to John's thought there from Psalm 85, verse 10. So mercy and truth have met together, verse 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Even as mercy and truth meet, so righteousness and peace greet each other warmly. Now, again, in the ancient world and in many cultures today around the world, a familiar form of greeting would be to kiss one another, you know, the kiss on the cheek kind of thing. We might, in other cultures in the world today, might describe that as a warm handshake. But it's a friendly, peaceful, wonderful greeting. And again, it might seem that righteousness would condemn me and prevent God's peace or God's shalom from ever reaching me. But in God's great work of salvation, his righteousness and peace, they have become the best of friends. I like what Adam Clark had to say about this. He said, now, where did these meet? In Christ Jesus, when were they reconciled? When he poured out his life on Calvary. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. Mercy and truth have met together. They met in the work of Jesus at the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Where did they come together? It came together in the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, the Apostle Paul later expressed this same idea, I believe, in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Let me read that to you. It says this in Romans 3, 26. That God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, at the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness by offering man justification. That's a legal verdict of not guilty, while remaining completely just because the righteous penalty of sin had been paid at the cross. God could have been only just, and he could have simply sent every guilter sinner to hell, just as a just judge would do. I mean, what does a just judge do with a guilty criminal? He punishes them, gives them the punishment they deserve. Therefore, if God was only concerned with being just, he could have just sent all of humanity to hell. But only God could find a way to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful? Now, he continues on here in verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. God pours out his truth and his righteousness. They seem to spring forth from creation itself. And prophetically, we may say that this refers not only to the reconciliation started at the cross, but also has in view its completion at the end of the age. When it says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, when creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Yes, then, when all this is fulfilled, truly it'll be seen that truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. In fact, verse 13 says, righteousness will go before him. Righteousness so marks God that it goes before him. You know how the tail of a comet goes behind the comet? Well, God's righteousness is so rich that it makes even his footsteps our pathway. God's righteousness goes before him in a beautiful, powerful way, and it makes his footsteps our pathway. Isn't that beautiful? We walk after God's ways. His footsteps become our pathway, the pathway of his people. Righteousness goes before him, and his people follow behind him. What a beautiful, wonderful picture Psalm 85 concludes with here in verse 13. Now, before we leave this wonderful psalm, speaking of revival, speaking of salvation, let's ask ourselves the question. I know we've already spoken of it, but why not look at it again here at the end? How does Psalm 85 point to Jesus Christ? Well, again, we see the great work of forgiveness won for us by Jesus Christ. We've already spoken of that. But again, we see here, verse 2 says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Now, the New Testament clearly explains the basis for that forgiveness. It's what Jesus did to win forgiveness for his people at the cross and at the empty tomb. Yes, what a great work by Jesus there at verse 2. But secondly, we see, as we spoke of before, we see the satisfaction of God's wrath through the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it says, "You have taken away all your wrath." Now, that has been fulfilled for us at the cross, where Jesus stood in the place of guilty sinners, and he received the wrath of God that we deserve. So we see forgiveness won for us by Jesus Christ. We see the satisfaction of God's wrath through the work of Jesus Christ. And then finally, and beautifully, mercy and truth meet together in Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace kiss in Jesus Christ. As we saw in looking at verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. This verse may very well be behind John's thought in the first chapter of his gospel, when he told us that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He was the epitome, he was the ultimate of this work, so beautifully and powerfully described in Psalm 85, verse 10. I hope you know this. I hope you know this great salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you can receive it right now, today. You can refuse to put your trust in anything else to make you right with God. Your own works, your own intentions, anything you've done or thought to do in the past, present, or future. You can turn away from putting your trust in any institution, in any other person, but only in Jesus Christ, in who he is, and in what he did for you, especially what he did for you at the cross. Put your trust in that being the basis of making you right with God both now and for eternity. That's the gospel. That's salvation in Jesus Christ. I look away from myself and I put my trust in him, in who he is and what he did for me. That is the pathway to true revival. So let me pray in light of this beautiful Psalm 85. And let's conclude with that word of prayer. We see this, Lord Father, we see this beautiful prayer in this psalm. Will you not revive us again? And that's what we pray for, Lord. We pray for a true demonstration of your reviving work. Revive us again, Lord. We need it. We long for it. We want it to be true. We want it to be marked by your word. We want it to be marked by your true salvation. We want it to be marked by your righteousness, that we might, Lord, follow in your path, as it says there in verse 13. Work this in us, Lord. It's a big work we're asking for, God, but you're a big God, and we look to you to revive your people and to bring a great renewed work of your Spirit among us. Do it, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.